weeks ago when Brian asked me to speak, and the first thing that came to my mind on what to speak on was unacceptable worship. I visited with Steve, asked him if the worship team could come up with some songs that would focus our mind on worship, and so Steve, thank you. I'd also like to thank Carl, because I was scheduled to teach Sunday school this morning, and he did a far better job than I would have done. So thanks, Carl. I appreciate it. And then lastly, I'd really like to thank Stefan and Dave. They came down yesterday and ended up giving up all of yesterday morning trying to help us figure out how to play a video that I hope is going to work. So I say all of that to get started. When I was going to Boise State, and I'd like to say it just a few years ago, but and looking back, it was probably close to 50 years ago now, I had the opportunity to take Bible study classes to meet my humanities requirement. And that program is still going on at Boise State. It's not affiliated with Boise State, but it's affiliated with the church down there. And we were studying the book of Romans, and the professor, Dr. John Moreland, a dear friend, encouraged us to memorize chapter 12 of Romans. Now, if you really dig into chapter 12 of Romans, there are 21 verses there, and those 21 verses literally give us the answer on how to solve virtually every problem that would come up in the church. For instance, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Be humble, have sound judgment. There are many members, yet what? One body. There are so many other principles in there that if I took time to go through that, we wouldn't get to anything else. Sadly, I'm going to have to tell you that the only two verses I remember memorizing are verses 1 and 2. And if I can make this thing work, well, there we go. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect in all ways. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter this time of study, I pray that we will focus on you, that we will devote our time and attention to truly praising you in all of the things that comprise our lives. Father, may we listen to you. May we be aware of your presence in our lives. And may we be men and women of integrity that speak of you often, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 starts off with, therefore. When Mervell and I are down in the valley, we worship at Eagle Christian. And any of you that have been there, Dr. Steve Crane is very well known for having this mantra that he does. Every time he finds a therefore in the Bible, he says, why is it therefore? Well, here again, we start with Romans 12, and it starts off with therefore. One of the commentaries I was reading talked about 12:1 becoming a hinge point in Romans. So early, 1 through 11, talks about God's righteousness to the world. When we get into 12, into the remainder of the chapter, we're looking at how we are to respond to God in our daily lives. Something to think about. That it's not something that we just take for granted. There's a reason there. I've got a little video here that if this will work, will give us something to consider.
Sir Isaac Newton's famous third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction.
It's a shame so many women struggle to lose weight when this special coffee
drop dropped
from 184 to 123 in weeks. And I know because I...
What this means in physics is that any time two objects interact with each other, there are always two opposite forces at play. If person A pushes against a wall, let's say, the wall is pushing back on the person with an equal force in the opposite direction. When a gun fires a bullet, the force pushing backwards makes the gun recoil, and so on. Newton's third law is sometimes called the action-reaction law, and it actually provides us with an unexpected image for one of the most central acts of the Christian life, the act of worship. Of course, most Christians would agree that worship is right at the heart of a thriving life with God. But what's harder to get agreement on is what exactly worship is. If you were to ask a dozen Christians to define it, you'd probably get a dozen different answers. Some would talk about singing songs to Jesus. Some would talk about taking part in the traditional ceremonies of the church, like communion and baptism. Others would talk about their quiet times of prayer at home. So which of these definitions is right? Well, maybe it would help if we looked at a couple of key passages in the Bible where people actually are worshiping God to see if we can't detect a pattern. One of the central stories in the Bible, for instance, is about how God rescued the people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. Right at the start of the story, it says that God heard the people groaning in slavery, so he sends Moses to tell them that he's going to help. And it says that when the people heard that the Lord was going to help them, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God acted, and the people responded. Well, the same pattern is there in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells how Peter met Jesus for the first time. Peter's been fishing all night but caught nothing. Along comes Jesus, who tells Peter to cast his net into the deep water. And when he does, the catch of fish is so huge that they need another boat to help them bring it in. And then it says, when Peter sees it, he falls on his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Or how about this one? After Jesus' resurrection, doubting Thomas is, well, doubting. The resurrected Jesus suddenly appears to him and tells him to put his fingers in his wounds. And it's when Thomas sees the nail holes of the cross, that's when he says, "My Lord and my God." This revelation and response pattern is pretty consistent in the Bible. Worship generally starts with God showing himself in some particular way, and when the people see God at work, they respond accordingly. Worship, you might say, is sort of like the action-reaction law of the Christian life, where every action of God, saving, healing, convicting, helping, and so on, can elicit and does elicit a reaction from us. It's not an equal reaction, of course, but when it's the appropriate reaction for whatever the particular way is that God has revealed himself, that's when we're worshiping. This revelation can happen in all sorts of ways. Hearing the story of Jesus and realizing how much God loves us. Reading something in the Bible that puts its finger on something that we're going through right now. Working among the poor and the marginalized and discovering the presence of Jesus there. And worship is our appropriate reactions to these particular actions of God, whatever they may be. It may be raising our hands and singing our hearts out. It may be sitting in overwhelmed silence. It may even mean a drastic overhaul of our lives. But however it happens, in that response, we'll be discovering what the Bible meant when it tells us to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness.
Well, now we get another...
...can use to improve their hearing almost overnight. Did you know that hearing impairments have nothing to do with your ears? The ears are nothing more than a microphone to the part of the brain responsible for your hearing. Here's the problem. No matter what type of hearing aid you use or what treatments you try, you're only treating the symptoms, not the real root cause. Listen, eventually, it will get harder and harder to understand words during a conversation, leaving you feeling isolated and less social. This is when your family starts wondering if you're able to take care of yourself. And next thing you know, you're being sent off to the old folks' home. Luckily for you, there's now a solution. Top scientists from the University of Cambridge made a shocking discovery while researching a little-known area of the brain. The scientists were shocked to discover that all hearing impairments stemmed from one single root cause.
We get doctrine, and by that then, it establishes for us a duty. Not a compulsion, but something that we want to do. Theology encourages us to practice what we do. It's there. the idea of understanding then promotes application. Just because we understand it, if we don't put it into practice, it does us no good. Lastly, believing motivates us to doing. One of the things that struck me as I was watching this video just now, so many of the examples that were presented in terms of worship, how many of those were not within the confines of a building? They were rather within the idea of life. Yet, in my 70-year life, I have to ask the question, is my worship pleasing to God? I assure you that I do fail miserably in my walk many times, and I do allow the activities of life to get in the way between me and my God. So I have to ask a question. How effortless would it be if worship of God was as simple as having an oatmeal raisin cookie recipe? An idea that I can sit down and follow an order of worship to God that would then be acceptable, one that does not require me to take personal ownership or any responsibility of the activity, just follow, say, five simple steps. And some of you have probably been around when we've heard about five simple steps. I don't want to downplay that, but what I want to make sure is that we don't get into the idea that we can just follow this pattern and get our ticket punched. If we're not careful, if we do that kind of worship, quite frankly, not thinking about what we're doing is a lot of times how cults get started. What we need to do is to find a way to build a relationship with God, one that will help us be aware of the circumstances that we're in, and more importantly, give us a personal relationship that expresses to God our gratitude and overwhelming dependence on Him and His grace, as He has extended it to us. So some of the things that I sit down and started asking questions on were, is acceptable worship something that we do that has to do with sermons or prayers or songs, or in your own mind, you can think of many things that we have that we can say, these are the things that in the church we've defined as worship. I don't want to downplay those, but is that all there is? Is acceptable worship dependent upon a physical location? How about the mountaintops? We're here. I mean, that's something that's easy for us to do. Is it combined to a building? Or, as the woman at the well said, how about Jerusalem? Is acceptable worship dependent? I just covered that one. Let me back up. Is it on our physical attitude of where we're at, on our knees, on our face, that kind of attitude? In Exodus 34:8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. Is that the attitude or the position we take that becomes true worship? I watched this morning, several of you while we were singing raised your hands in worship. I grew up in a tradition where I don't do that. I'm uncomfortable. But yet, what an expression to God of my heartfelt adoration of Him in raising my arms. I covered this one. Is it dependent upon our attire? Wow, there's a big one. James 2, 1 through 6 is a warning to us. And if you'll remember, that is the passage where the church was admonished not to have the rich person come up and take the seat of prominence, but rather to treat each other as equal, the poor man as well. Is worship being in sackcloth and ashes. If you look at David at the death of Abner, and that's 2 Samuel 3, 1 through 31, David put on sackcloth and ashes. That's something that we don't even think about in our culture these days. And yet it was a public display of remorse, a public display that people needed to know that someone was in mourning. And I can say that there are a lot more examples of that than I'm going into. What I want to address each one of these quickly is, are acceptable worship, sermons, prayers, etc. Yep, but that's not just all there is to it. Is it on our physical location? No, it's dependent on the attitude of our heart. That's what God sees, is our heart. It's not what we show outwardly to each other. It's what God sees when he looks at us. The idea of a location. One of the things that came up when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well is that he said that the true worshipers would worship him in spirit and in truth. And then I've covered the idea on the rich and the poor. This is one quote that I will give credit to. And John MacArthur defines true worship as worship is any and every expression of obedience, praise, honor, adoration, and gratitude offered to the true God by a regenerate soul who knows the truth about God and loves him. When you really sit down and look at those elements, true worship, what can we exclude from that if we're coming from the depth of our heart to be able to express in any possible form our gratitude to God? True worship is any and every expression of obedience, praise, honor, adoration, gratitude offered to the true God by a regenerate soul who knows the truth about God and loves him. When you stop and think about it, there are 168 hours in a week. What kind of a relationship would we have with our spouses if we spent less than 2% of our week with our spouse? And yet, if we sit down and look at defining our worship time as what we do corporately here, that's what we're doing. And I'm trying to encourage us, and myself especially, is to sit down and say, what can I do to honor God in everything that I do to make God become a natural part of my everyday life? And that's not a question for you, that's a question for me. I've got to find a way to honor God in all that I do. I want us to look at five attributes of David, and I appreciate the fact that we talked about David a little earlier, but David was a man after God's own heart, but was he perfect? No way. I mean, in fact, David had many failures, adultery with a married woman, and to cover it up, what did he do? He murdered her husband. I mean, come on. However, he possessed the zeal and the determination and integrity to repent when he was confronted of his sins. And that repentance became his rendering glory to God. One of the things about David's worship, it was absolute without reservation. Stop and think about it. Here's David. He's the king. He had power. He had status. And yet he became consumed with one thing when he came back with the ark. What did he do? He danced. Yeah, Norm got it. You all probably did too, but I was looking at Norm. He danced without reservation. If you'll remember right, his wife kind of gave him a bad time about it too, but he didn't care. His worship was rooted in the Holy Spirit. For David, his worship was less about the talent of singing, and there are several of you that are absolutely great in it, but yet, it's not about our ability, it's about our capacity to be able to express to God our understanding of what he's done for us. He died on the cross to give us eternal life. There we go. David's worship was without contempt. He wasn't just a mighty warrior. He exercised kingdom authority in contrast to Saul. Think about Saul. Saul became enraged when he learned that God was going to appoint David as the new king. He also became vindictive. He spewed forth jealousy and disdain. Saul conspired against David with 300 handpicked men to destroy David. His act is an act of pure contempt, and yet, despite that, who triumphed? David. Because David was humble, and he took after God's own heart. I think that's why God selected him, was because he was after God's own heart. Worship is remorseful. Now you sit down and you look at the Psalms and the things that David wrote. And in Psalms chapter 51, the top of that is actually heading talks about for the choir director, the old Psalms were their hymn book. And we don't have the tunes, but it was their hymn book. And it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathanael the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth might declare your praise. Do we have that same attitude? Does that permeate us when we have iniquity that we find in our lives? I don't have the ability to work to come up with these words, but our spirit, God knows what we want or what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. Worship that maintains healthy relationships. When you sit down and look at the fact that David was king, he could have just been out there and done his kingly deal, but he didn't. David's relationship with God was not scripted. Instead, it was a personal enthusiasm for anything that involved God, right from the time he was a teenager until the day he went and was buried. Oh, that we could have the same type of healthy relationship. I want to look at another example other than just David. And this is one that has always touched me. And it had to do with the publican and the sinner, that story that we see in Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I'll let that one sink in for just a minute. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I see. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which one of the two of these, I have to ask myself, am I? And I'll confess right here, all too often, I'm the Pharisee. I want to have that attitude of being like the tax collector, although I hate tax collectors. I said that. But that attitude to not even lift your eyes to God, which goes back to that other idea. It has nothing to do with whether you raise your hands or don't raise your hands. It has to do with that heart. Referring back to Romans 12:1, where we're talking about a living sacrifice, Paul talks about being a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And I have to ask the question, could James 1:27 be a key to an application of true worship? One in which we forget about self. We forget about what it is that we want to accomplish, and rather we look out for those that cannot look out for themselves. Pure and undefiled religion is this in the sight of our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think about the things that are going on in so many different places. We hear each week as we pray for missionaries from this pulpit of people around the world that are out taking care of the widows and the orphans. They're taking the gospel to a world that doesn't know Jesus. What are we doing to help further the cause as well? Are we just sitting here, or are we wholeheartedly encouraging them? It's a question. One of the things I'd like to do is to quote again from John MacArthur. He said, "Our praise can only go as high as our understanding goes deep. The height of your praise can only go in direction to your understanding of Him and His precepts." Like to back up into the tail end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. I know of no other way to end than to say, who can search the depths and riches? Pray. Our God and our Father, may we truly find ways to communicate to you our sincere love, our appreciation, our devotion to you, our King, the one who laid the foundation of the world. In fact, when you confronted Job, you asked him, "Were you there when I laid the foundation?" I certainly wasn't. And the world doesn't revolve around me, God, but it does you. So this week, Father, as life consumes us, may we sincerely not allow it to interfere with our relationship with you. Father, we love you. We adore you. Father, all that is within us praises you, and help us to do it not only within this building, but each and every moment of our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.